All right, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. So last time in Acts, we looked at the sending of Paul and of Barnabas as missionaries. God had set them apart for ministry, and we saw how the church affirmed them and sent them off. Well, in our text today, we're going to be picking up on the story of this missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are on. In particular, we're going to be looking from Paul's perspective as he seeks to make the gospel known to the ends of the earth as he preaches Christ. We're going to be studying from verse 13 through 52, but for now, let's start by just reading verses 13 through 16. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? God's word says this. Acts 13, picking up in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came down to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Let's pray. God, as we look at the sermon that Paul preaches in this context, may we learn from it. May we understand better what it means to proclaim and to preach Christ. And may we apply to our lives the same application that Paul gives. Guide us this morning, teach us, and we trust that your word is profitable for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. There's a conference that I enjoy going to called Together for the Gospel. It happens in Louisville. Maybe between 7,000 and 8,000 people attend there at the KSC Yum Center. It's a conference that happens over 3 days. And at different times, I've been going to this conference for many years. And at different times, I've tried to get different people to go with me to this conference, sometimes college students or friends. And I tell them that it will include about 25 hours or so of good biblical preaching over the course of 3 days. And I don't know, for whatever reason, the idea of sitting through 25 hours of preaching over the course of 3 days doesn't always appeal to people. And I get it. But there is a sense that every Christian should love to listen to biblical and sound preaching. It is primary in our discipleship and the learning from God's Word. Well, this morning you get the privilege of hearing from one of the best preachers to ever live. And perhaps you're thinking, "Pastor, you have a pretty high view of yourself if you think that you are one of the best preachers to ever live." And of course, I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, this missionary who is spreading the gospel in the first century, making God known among the nations. And Acts chapter 13 lets us sit under the preaching of Paul and learn from him. And so my sermon today is a sermon on a sermon of Paul. So this is how Paul preaches Christ. And so it serves to us, I think, as an example of how to proclaim Christ and how to preach Christ. There's in essence sort of five sections to this sermon, and my aim this morning is going to be really simple. It's just sort of to walk through these five sections, help you see the truth that Paul is communicating, and then offer really the same application that Paul does, so that we can understand right and important doctrine and respond to that doctrine in our hearts and in our lives. So that's the goal this morning. I think that preachers in particular learn something, I think, important right up front by looking at this sermon. Paul starts by saying what we read at the very end there, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And so right up front we see that Paul knows exactly who it is that he's communicating to, that he's talking to, primarily here Jews who claim to know God, and perhaps some others in the audience who claim to fear Yahweh, fear the God of the Bible. So men of Israel and all who fear God. And these are people who know God from the Old Testament, but they do not yet believe in the Messiah. They do not know Jesus. And Paul's going to speak directly to this audience. You know, I think part of the job of a pastor, part of the job of any preacher is not just to understand the text of the Bible, but to understand who it is that he is communicating to. And we preach not to a generic audience, but to a specific audience. And that is precisely what Paul does. He's preaching to a specific people. And we'll see in chapter 14, our next chapter, and then again in chapter 17, Paul's going to speak to a very different group of people, to pagan Gentiles who do not believe in the God of the Bible. And in doing so, we're going to see that he preaches and speaks to them in a very different way than he does here with this audience. So we know the audience has a working knowledge of the Old Testament. His purpose here is very clearly going to be evangelism. And so he's going to begin his sermon by speaking about Bible history, about biblical history. And his first point, or sort of first truth that he teaches is this, is that biblical history culminates in Jesus. And that's sort of the structure of the first part of his sermon that we're about to read here. So Paul's going to start with Israel and Egypt, and he's going to walk through some key parts of the history of God's people to demonstrate that all of biblical history culminates in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is the supreme end to the Old Testament story. Paul doesn't outright say this up front. He starts with something that I think everybody who's listening there cares very deeply about. He starts with this truth that God has a love and a care for his people. God has made this covenant with the nation of Israel. And so he's going to start with this reality that God has a love and a care for them. Let's pick up here in verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet." Well, now that the people are hooked, okay, this is what they want to hear when they hear preaching. God caring for his people. He led them out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land. And when the people began to be unfaithful to God in the time of the judges, God remained faithful to them. God gave them judges over and over to rescue them, and all the way up until, he says, until the prophet Samuel. And the history continues, verse 21. "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is one is coming, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Now, it's a little bit into prophecy that Paul's going to address more later on, but you sort of have this general summary of the biblical history, not of everything, but of some key points that Paul highlights. An offspring of David would be the Messiah, the Savior to Israel. And this man is very clearly defined by Paul, Jesus. And the history continues all the way up to John the Baptist, who, if you're familiar, the Jews, when John the Baptist came on the scene and began to preach repentance, developed this huge following of Jews. And so, by and large, the Jews very much respected John the Baptist and what he had to say. And we see from him again that everything that he was preaching, it was not about him. He pointed right to Jesus. It's about the Messiah. It's about him. Do you remember after Jesus rose from the grave, he was appearing to different people, and he encountered two people that were on their way to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus. And those two people were just sort of discussing the events that just had happened. There's all this buzz going around about the now risen Christ. And Jesus comes to them and they don't recognize him. And he begins to talk with them about the scriptures. And Luke tells us that Jesus said this to them. This is from Luke 24:27. He said, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so Jesus showed these two men that he is the culmination and fulfillment of all the scriptures. Now, we'll talk more about what it means for him to be the fulfillment of scriptures, specifically by looking at a few prophecies that Paul's going to talk about in a moment. But for now, just notice that Paul walks them through the history of the Bible and then tells them that all of it was pointing to Jesus. He does the same thing that Jesus does on the road of Emmaus. And the point's very clear, I think, here, that ultimately the Bible is not about you. And the Bible is not about me. The Bible is about God. And we have this tendency to want to almost read ourselves into the text of Scripture as if we were the hero of Scripture. I like the way that Matt Chandler talked about this. He gave the example of David and Goliath. And I'll try to explain as well as he did. We read the story of David and Goliath, and we will tend to think of ourselves as the hero, as David. And we think of Goliath as sort of our struggles. We insert ourselves as the hero of the story. And so as long as we have faith in God like David, we can cast our stone with our sling and we can win the victory. But the problem is that you aren't David, and Goliath is not your debt. And Goliath is not your suffering or whatever you may be trying to overcome at that time. Because you aren't the hero. Jesus is the hero. And the problem is that if you are David in the story, then you throw your stone and you miss. You may say, "Well, I have five." You miss all five. And the story of David is a real historical event. And at the same time, according to the book of Hebrews, the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament point us to Jesus. Jesus is the better David. And the message of David and Goliath is not about you overcoming your personal struggles. It's about God overcoming struggles because we can't. Jesus overcame sin when you couldn't. You know who we more closely resemble in the story of David and Goliath? We resemble more the Israelites cowering in the background, helpless to be able to do anything. The Bible applies to us. It instructs us, but it is not about us. It is about God. It is about His purpose in redeeming His people for His glory. Now, that's hard for an Israelite in this context here, because they take great pride in their history and them being chosen by God as a nation. And here they are with that background, and Paul says to them, all of it was not about you, it was about Jesus. And so the sermon begins by connecting to the audience, and then shows how biblical history culminates in Jesus. And so now Jesus has been introduced to them, and Paul's going to go right to the heart of why it is that Jesus came, and that's the gospel. And this is really the second part of his sermon, as an explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. An explanation of the gospel of Christ. So let's pick back up in the sermon, verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent a message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." Now this is a very important doctrine here, this reality that Jesus has no guilt. He lived perfectly unto the law, and yet they executed him. Verse 29. "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." And so here we're told how he was executed. Of course, they would have understood this idea of him being on a tree would, as being on the cross, of being crucified. And he was laid in the tomb, meaning that he really did die. There was no life in him. His heart stopped. He had no more breaths in his lungs. The perfect Son of God, who never sinned, who had no guilt upon him, was put to death on the cross, Paul explains. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Jesus did not remain dead. He rose from the grave. That's the gospel. This message that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose from the grave. And he made sure that they knew something very specific here about Jesus' story. And that is that Jesus appeared to many people alive and well, and these people became his witnesses. And do you know how Islam was founded? A man later called Muhammad claimed to receive a personal revelation of God. And the Archangel Gabriel, over the course of about 23 years, from 609 to 632, revealed to him what he claimed to be the final revelation of God, the Quran. And so Muhammad took this private revelation and took that and then began to convince people that this was God's word. And that's how Islam was founded. Do you know how Mormonism was founded? A man named Joseph Smith claimed to find golden plates that contained God's revelation. And through God's help, via a couple of angels, he was able to translate these plates into English and then so convince others about this personal revelation. He would later find 11 men who said that they saw the golden plates, but only Smith himself could hear and translate them. And so from this individual, in his individual experience that he claimed was true, he then birthed the religion of Mormonism. Do you know how Buddhism was born? A man, later called Buddha, went by himself to meditate in the woods. And during this time of meditation, he claimed to have achieved a state that he called nirvana. And this one man developed teachings of how other people could achieve this same state of nirvana. You see a pattern there? You have an individual who has a private dream or an experience about God or some private idea, and this one person told everyone what he saw. And this is really the foundation of many of our world religions. How was Christianity started? Well, in the broadest sense, it really began before creation. God, who knew and chose a people to redeem even before the world was ever even made, a plan and a religion that would be true and that was from the very beginning of time. But in a more narrow sense, in terms of our experience, Christianity started with these events that Paul describes. When Christianity was it started by a private dream or experience or revelation? No. After a public ministry, Christ was killed publicly. Christ rose from a public tomb publicly. Christ publicly showed himself to the public. Hundreds of people saw the risen Christ, and they went to be witnesses about him, many of them being persecuted and even put to death because they shared what they saw, and the Jews and the Romans did not like the message that they were declaring. I don't know very many people willing to suffer and willing even to die for a lie. And it's precisely what we see in Christianity. They were willing to die because, in fact, it was not a lie. Verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And these witnesses are really sharing the same thing that Paul is preaching now. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And this is why Jesus came. And this is the gospel. These are the fundamental truths of the one true religion found in Jesus. Jesus is the Savior promised from the beginning. He is the Messiah that would bless the nations, and He is the one that the prophets foretold. And that's where Paul's going to go next in his sermon. He starts by demonstrating that Jesus is the culmination of history. He goes right to the gospel, the heart of why Jesus came. And now he's going to show that prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus. So in essence, Paul's saying, so Jesus died, He rose from the grave, He offers salvation. He's the one that we've been waiting for. So now here, let me show you what I mean. When I say that he's the culmination of history, he's the one we've been waiting for, let me show you in the Bible what I mean by this. And so he's going to start walking through some specific prophetic scriptures. He's going to start with Psalm chapter 2. So in our text, pick up in verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He had fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it was written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And Paul is saying that this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus, both in His incarnation and His resurrection. Jesus taking on flesh, becoming a man. And the resurrection demonstrates for us that Jesus is God's son. The scripture is, in essence, putting magnifying glass on this reality that of the sonship of Jesus. So Jesus fulfills Psalm chapter 2, and then pick up in verse 34. And as for the fact that He was raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Now that's a quote from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah 55, verse 3. A dead Messiah could not have been the one to deliver the promised blessings, that His people would be the recipients of God's steadfast and sure love of David, as to quote Paul, or to quote the scripture there. Jesus rose from the grave fulfilling this prophecy. His death is the most profound expression of God's steadfast love. But perhaps I think the most profound reference and greatest promise fulfillment in this sermon comes from Psalm 16, picking up here in verse 35. Therefore, He says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. In other words, David's body remained in the grave. It decayed. It rotted. It saw corruption. But the Holy One would not see this corruption. The Messiah would not see decay because He rose from the grave. And these prophecies and really countless others you could read throughout the Scriptures require that a Savior is alive. They require a resurrection. And so when Jesus rose from the grave, Paul argues in his sermon, he fulfilled the prophetic Scriptures. And this is Paul preaching Christ. He's connecting to his audience. He's showing how Jesus is the culmination of all biblical history. He's sharing the good news, the gospel of Christ. And then he shows the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, what do we do with all of that? And what does it mean in terms of an application? What does that mean for this audience as Paul is preaching to them? And here's sort of the application that Paul's going to give. It's to be justified before God by faith. Be justified before God by faith. Did you notice in this sermon that Paul never mentions sin? Why do you think that is? That Paul doesn't talk about sin to these Israelites? Well, it's not because sin is some sort of taboo subject for him. I mean, just read the letters that he wrote to the churches. He's going to talk a lot about sin. In fact, in the next two next chapter, and then again in chapter 17, when he is addressing Gentiles, he's going to proclaim to them repentance. He's going to say, you should turn from these vain things. So he's going to talk about sin to the Gentiles. And why doesn't he tell the Jews about their sin? I think the answer to that is that they are fully aware of them. They have God's law. They have seen the failure of their people in the past. They can look at their lives in light of the law that they have already been given and see that they are sinners before God. Their problem is not a knowledge of sin. Their problem is what to do about it. And what do we do about this reality that we are sinners according to God's law? Well, for them, they are trusting in their own works and in their own ethnicity to save them from their sin. But those things cannot make you right before God. The law cannot set them free. The law cannot save them. Well, what can? Paul tells them, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The death of Jesus satisfies the demands of the law. It pays for our sins. His resurrection secures for us eternal life. So how do we receive it? How can we be forgiven? How can we be justified? How can we be made right before God? By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It's our faith. We are justified on the basis of our faith in Jesus. Freed from the bondage of our sin, enabled to live a righteous life before God by our faith. That's the application. Cast your faith upon Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Be made right before God by Jesus. And this is where preaching Christ leads us. And this is where your personal evangelism, when you share the gospel with people, leads. Trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus. Now, just because Paul doesn't mention sin, doesn't mean that he's going to go easy on them. The final part of the sermon is a warning. Beware, Paul says. Beware, therefore, lest what it is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He's saying, humble yourselves. Don't scoff at this gospel message. Take the gospel, take what I just shared with you, take it seriously. Take Jesus seriously. I've shown him to be the Messiah to you. So don't become like the scoffers. This is a quote from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1 is a judgment upon Judah. And God was going to bring the Chaldeans as his instruments of wrath to bring about destruction because of their wickedness. And so the warning here is judgment is coming. Don't be like them. Don't be like Judah. And so Paul leaves them almost with this choice. Believe in Jesus and live. Reject him and receive judgment. So what happens? Well, I'm going to read it for you in a moment, but what I'm going to read is we'll see that some of these Jews are going to have faith. God in his mercy will grant them faith to believe and be forgiven. But most of the Jews, they're going to reject their Messiah. They, in fact, will become like the scoffers. Paul's warning. So let me just read this for you, starting in 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading of the men of the city, stirred up by persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. They shook off their dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What we see here is a significant turning point for this missionary effort of Paul and Barnabas. And we see almost the salvific gaze of God shifting towards the Gentiles. The Jews have rejected Jesus, just as really Jesus predicted that they would. But he will bring joy to the Gentiles. You can read Romans chapter 11 that describes this more in detail. God saved a faithful remnant of Israel, but God would harden the hearts of most of them. He hardened those who love themselves instead of loving God. So Romans 11 says it like this. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And then verse 11, we see the blessing in it. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. If you continue through the rest of Romans chapter 11, it describes a time when Israel will in fact repent and turn to Jesus as their Savior. And you get this picture of many, many, many ethnic Jews coming to saving faith in Jesus. And so we get to see God's love for the nation, God saving a people to be a part of the true Israel, that is, a people of faith. And then we get to see that God has not forgotten ethnic Israel who will one day have this mass turning to Jesus. Well, we are in a time period right now where God is saving people all over the world. He is expanding His kingdom globally. His kingdom is going to the ends of the earth. And so Paul will continue to preach Christ and people will be saved. A smaller faithful remnant of Israel with many more to come. And then you see this much larger group of Gentiles from every tongue, tribe, and nation believing in Jesus. God is saving a people for His glory. Let me ask you, are you saved? Have you trusted in Jesus? Do you believe in Him? And if not, I encourage you, implore you to repent of your sins and believe. Believe in the gospel that Paul has just preached. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for this truth that you have made the gospel for the nations. That even us, at the ends of the earth in Fort Thomas, Kentucky, and place our trust and our faith in Jesus and be saved. Because we know we don't deserve it. Help us understand the gospel truths of your Son. That He lived perfectly, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose from the grave. Father, may we cast our trust in that reality, cast our trust into Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.